To get started this morning, we always appreciate those of you who come out for the Sunday morning Bible class. Appreciate your commitment and love for the truth. And as you know, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount at this time. We'll get into that in just a minute. But let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that again you've watched over us for another week. We're thankful for all of your blessings of life. Certainly thankful for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy through thy Son, Jesus, and in him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always be mindful of the many blessings that we have and take the time to count our blessings on a regular basis. But we're also thankful for the physical blessings that we have and that we enjoy every day. We're thankful for the provisions that you make for us. We pray that we'll always give you all glory and honor in all that we have and all that we do. We continue to pray for this local congregation. We pray that you'll bless this congregation, bless all the families represented here. Pray that you'll bless the parents and all of the children. We pray that you'll be with each teacher here this morning as we endeavor to expound upon thy word. We pray that we'll do so in a way that will be understandable and that we'll do so in a way that will be humble. And we also pray for each student that will always be ready to take thy word and apply it to our lives. We'll always listen carefully to thy word and, of course, study not only when we meet like this, but in the privacy of our own home, that we'll continue to feed on thy word. Bless us now, Heavenly Father, not only during this hour, but in the next, as we endeavor to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Sermon on the Mount. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount takes up three chapters, and we're just dealing with the Beatitudes now, and so we're really just getting started, even though it's taken me a long time. We're just getting started with this sermon. The Beatitudes basically make up the introduction, you might say. So there's all kinds of rich material that is coming in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're blessed to have such a long sermon that was delivered by our Lord himself. And so we ought to be excited about studying this material. You can, of course, and perhaps many of you already have, you could read ahead and just start filling your mind with all of the other portions and parts of this great sermon. But again, all kind of very rich material that we are going to be getting into. And let's not forget, with regard to the Beatitudes themselves that we're studying, that we're not taking the kind of stepladder approach to this. It's not like you study one Beatitude and then just forget about it and go on to the next. We want to keep all of these Beatitudes in our minds and our hearts and continue to try to grow and improve in these various areas. Remember, these are kingdom characteristics, and so we ought to keep all of these things in our minds as we travel through the Sermon on the Mount. So far, we're on the fourth Beatitude. The first Beatitude, of course, was blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Brett, what does that mean to you? Humble. Very good. That's a word that should automatically come to your mind when you think of being poor in spirit, because that's what it's dealing with, the idea of being humble, to be humble enough to recognize your spiritual condition. Without Christ, we're all spiritually poor, aren't we? So it's not even a matter of whether or not we're spiritually poor apart from Christ. Really, it has to do with our attitude, our recognition. Are we poor in spirit? Do we have that kind of mentality? So humility should come to mind right away when we think about these things. And then we talked about those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. And just stop and think about the three areas. Do you remember, Devin? Give me one area that we ought to mourn about. Your own sin. That should come first. We mourn over our own sin. And so we're all sinners, aren't we? And that doesn't mean that we're active sinners. I hope there's that we, at least those who are members of the body of Christ, we're not active sinners, but we are all sinners. We have all sinned. And when we think about our sin and that our sin sent Jesus to the cross, that ought to cause us to mourn. So we mourn over our sin. And then, Heather, what's the next one? Mourn over? Over the sin of others. And who said brother? Over Dale, the over brethren. Over others, that would be just society in general. We mourn over the sins of society. And we're living in a country that's in a moral mess, aren't we? There's no question about that. And so that ought to cause us to mourn. Most of the people out there, the millions and millions of people out there, you don't even know. But the fact that they're in sin ought to cause you to mourn. What's the result? What happens to those who die in sin? They're lost. There's no nice way to put that. They're lost. I remember years ago that a local congregation had a fallen out because the preacher said somebody was lost, and somebody else said, oh, you don't know who's lost and who's not. Yes, we do. You can know who's lost and who's saved. From a general standpoint, if a person doesn't obey the gospel of Christ, he's reached the age of accountability. What's going to happen to him? He's lost. He's lost. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we ought to. You think about all the people out here who are lost because they're outside the body of Christ. It ought to cause us to mourn. And then brethren, of course, we ought to mourn over brethren as well. Then we think about the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek. Christy, give me a working definition of being meek. Oh, this Christy over here. Oh, this is what? Say it again. Power under control. Power under control. That's a good way of describing meekness, at least. It may not be a technical definition, but that's what meekness is. Power under control. The lion and the lamb next to each other. That lion could devour that lamb just like that. But when you see him next to each other, you know that lion is exercising some control over his power. And we need to be like that. We need to have power under control. Our power of free will, even, should be controlled. We ought to be meek. And again, humility comes to mind and all of that. So all of these Beatitudes, you just keep them in mind and don't forget about any of them as we move on to the next. And we want all of these kingdom characteristics to be a part of our makeup. Now, has anybody mastered all of these Beatitudes? Christ has. That's exactly right. Christ has. And he's the goal of our life. He's the one that we're aiming at. We want to be like him, but we'll never be just like him so far as perfection is concerned. And so just work on them. Don't be frustrated when you find that you're falling short in one of these areas. Just do better. Just try to do better. And all of us can grow and do better. But it's best to be honest with yourself and examine yourself. And then admit, I have to improve on meekness. I have to improve and having a strong feelings about sin, my own and others, and all of that. So, yes. Yes. Great point. Absolutely. No doubt about that. We sometimes just forget and ignore when the church is under attack, then people are going to be lost, aren't they? I mean, whenever you have a local church that divides, usually there's someone who is lost somewhere. It's usually some false doctrine or whatever, but we shouldn't take that casually when things like that, or even if there's not even a division, just every false teacher out there who is teaching a false doctrine ought to cause you to mourn. Because it's leading to somebody being lost. And I remember, I think it's in the book of Lamentations where God is asking the people, the Israelites, some of the ones that were left behind when they were taken captive. And of course, the temple was destroyed. The city walls were down and they were in a mess. And some of them left behind, they're just going around acting as if, you know, no big deal. And basically, Jeremiah asked the question, does it matter to you? Doesn't even matter to you? And when you stop and you think about that, I think sometimes we have to ask that question with regard to the church. When it's being bombarded by false teachers or whatever it is, do you even care? Or forget about the church at large, the universe, just even here at Brown Street? Does it matter to you? Do you care about what direction this local church is going in? And that ought to, that we ought to care about the church. So, very good, yeah. Yeah.
And so we can look at the facts and see God does do what he says he's going to do.
Yes.
And he's going to do that, whether we ever believe it or not.
That's right.
He's going to do it.
That's right. Old preachers used to say God says what he means and means what he says. And that's right, isn't it? If you're holding out hope that God is going to act in some way contrary to what he has said in his word, then that is a hope that isn't very solid at all. And so that's right. People are going to be lost. And it doesn't mean, listen, we don't say those kind of things with any joy at all. But the reality is reality. Sin separates from God. And people die in sin. That means they spend eternity in a devil's hell. And again, we mourn over that. It's not a joyful thing. We mourn over that. But the question is, do you? So, yes, Kathy. Yeah, that's exactly right. Misunderstanding with that. But here's the real question. We'll get into this some other time, maybe sometime real soon. But if you're mourning over those who are lost, I guess we're kind of backtracking now, but it's all right. I'm the teacher. I can do that. If you really are mourning over those who are lost, what are you going to do about it? You're going to teach them. You're going to be involved in evangelistic efforts. And so we can't say, oh, I'm just torn apart by all these people lost around us. But you never lift a finger to win someone to Christ. That's inconsistent. If you really are mourning over those who are lost, you're trying to share the gospel with those who are in that condition. So you'll have opportunity to do that coming up soon. So we'll talk more about that later, but we'll do something about it. All right. So we're talking now in the fourth beatitude about the idea of hungering and thirsting. And when Jesus talks about hungering, what does it mean? Gary, what does it mean by that? Gary Faust, what does it mean by hunger? Excellent, excellent. It's not a casual thing. It's not a kind of hunger you can satisfy with a little snack. It's basically a starvation kind of hunger. It's the same word used with regard to Jesus after he went 40 days without eating. When's the last time you went 40 days without eating? And you think you'd be a little bit hungry? Would you be saying, bring me a cracker? No, you want that T-bone at that point. You'd be starving. And that's the emotion. He's talking about a craving, as Gary said. A craving for something. The same thing with thirst. You're dying for something. Dying of thirst. And so that's what we ought to do. Now he says we ought to hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. And we're dealing with two things. We've already covered the idea of that which is imputed to us, the right standing with God. And so we'll not go over all of that again, but just to say to you that ought to be more important to you than anything else. Your relationship to God, your right standing in the eyes of God. That should dictate everything that you do, all the decisions that you make, that you want to please God more than people out there in the world. We looked at some things that will put righteousness before. Remember the first thing? What was the first thing you should put righteousness before that we talked about? Huh? Well, family's one. That's good. I didn't get to that. That should be in my notes. Yeah, go ahead. Self, that's right. Self-popularity, we said. And in talking with popularity, we talked about the idea of pleasing, of wanting to please God more than pleasing man. And self would be a part of that equation. So we ought to do that when on the job or at school or whoever it is. Don't ever put popularity above being right with God. how he feels and what he wants you to do should always be more important. You see how these Beatitudes affect us in a very real way in the real world. There's a temptation there to be popular with people, peer pressure. If you're craving to be right with God, you'll do what he wants you to do over popularity. We talked about a second thing. What is that? Putting righteousness, rightness with God over what else? Earthly riches. That is certainly one. Too many people materialistic, even in the body of Christ. The third one we said was being comfortable, having a comfortable life. We have to sometimes give up what's comfortable for us to be right with God. And Lori talked about family. We could throw that in there, that family. You know how many people put family before God? I saw the other day, maybe you saw it, of one of our Republican senators who now has switched sides, so to speak. He's now for homosexual marriage. And what came out was the reason he admitted the reason he changed is 2 years ago his son came out. And so now he said his son has really taught him some things. And he has learned to look at this a little bit different. And God loves everybody and so on and so forth. But before his son came out, he stood strong on the fact that they have record of him saying what he believed marriage was between a man and a woman. But now because of family, he has switched sides, so to speak. Well, that's the thing. You don't put family before God ever. Is family important? Yeah, family is important to God. Who do you think instituted the home? It was God in the first place. In fact, the home is the second greatest institution on earth outside the church. It's very important, and it's important to God, and he tells us how to act in the home. But you never put family before God. God comes first. Wanting to please him comes first. So hungering and thirsting after righteousness, rightness with God. All right, let's get down to what we're in the midst of dealing with is doing right. Remember, righteousness has to do with right standing with God, but then right action before God. It has to do with being right and then doing right. And I don't know, we didn't really emphasize enough probably the idea of doing right. We looked at 1 John chapter 2 and 3 where we found that righteousness is something that is practiced. It is not just an emotion. It is not just a state of being, though it is a state of being. It is also something that is practiced. John talked about the practicing of righteousness. Those who are righteous are those who practice it. But we think of this idea of doing. Our religion is all about that. It is about doing. And we forget that. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? That doeth the will of the Father. It's doing. Just search through your Bible. See how often the Bible emphasizes the business of doing. We have to get down to doing. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And you remember the time when Paul was trying to get the Corinthians to participate in helping the poor saints in Jerusalem. And at verse 8, it says, and I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnesty of others, the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. I gave my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago. Not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now watch this. He says, now finish what? The doing it. This translation says, I think the King James says, the performing of it. Get down to the business of performance. And so Paul's saying, listen, when it comes down to helping these poor saints over there in Jerusalem, you all, a year ago, you all committed to it. You demonstrated a desire to do it. Now he says it's time to get down to the business of doing, of performing it, as he says, or finish doing it. Again, the New American Standard says. But the point of it is, it's doing. Just thinking about doing right has never been good enough. That's a good thing. We need to think about doing right. We need to have hearts that are full with those kind of feelings. We desire to do right, but you can't stop with desire. The religion of our Lord is about doing. Remember in John chapter 13, when Jesus picked up the towel and he washed his disciples' feet, what was he trying to teach them? Humility, servitude, that's exactly right. How to serve. But you at the end of all of that, he again told them, happy are ye if you do these things. They learned the lesson. He picked up the towel and washed their feet. So there's no question but that they learned the lesson of servitude and the importance of humility and all of that. But now he says, you'll only be happy if you do it. You have to get down to the business of doing. So as we think then about this part of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, number one, you hunger after being right with God. That should come before everything else. But that would move and motivate you then to want to take the right actions, to be involved in doing something and doing those things that are pleasing to God. So we look at some signs of hungering after and thirsting after righteousness. We talk about desiring to study God's word. Look at the next one. A characterized by single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. And that's important. The one who really wants to do right, wants to please God, wants to be involved in the right kind of doing, there'll be certain signs in that person's life, his or her life. One, he'll study regularly, but two, his mind will be focused on the right things, on spiritual things. And we need to have that sort of single-mindedness. You remember, of course, many passages that come to mind. Later on in chapter 6, we'll get into this business of being single-eyed. And that's kind of just a furtherance of this idea of single-mindedness. And again, that's a part of the Sermon on the Mount that we'll spend at least a class on, the idea of being single-eyed. But that's dealing with focus, having the proper focus. And too many times we get distracted with things of this world, things that aren't as important. If you crave righteousness, that will always be a part of your life. You'll always think about it. You'll think about being right. You'll think about doing right. You'll be focused on spiritual things, and we certainly need that kind of focus. Turn over in your Bibles to First Peter chapter 1. I've always appreciated the words of Peter in this particular place. First Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 13. Somebody read verse 13 if you're there. All right, very good. I like that translation. Gird up the loins of your mind. And that brings, and you've heard it taught no doubt before, that whole idea of girding up the loins of your mind means to gather something in. And Peter's just using the garb of that day as an illustration. They, of course, wore those long flowing robes, but you couldn't do much in those robes but walk. You couldn't work. You'd have to, if you were going to get involved in any kind of activity, you'd have to gather that robe all up and gird it all up. And so he uses that language and he says, gird up the loins of your mind. He's saying, bring in together, gather together your thoughts and focus them on something spiritual. Focus them on Christ. Focus them, your thoughts, on Christ's words. And instead of having these thoughts that are loose and wandering, if you have loose and wandering thoughts, you're not going to be very spiritual. Remember, James said, a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. The church member who has a double mind really can't be relied on. Just unstable. Just wishy-washy. Because there's just not any focus. We need spiritual focus. Gird up, gather together the loins of your mind. My translation, the New American Standard says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And it's basically saying the same thing, but quite a bit differently, but it's saying the same thing. Remember, they couldn't work with those robes flowing down. They weren't ready for action. So the New American Standard, I think the ESV puts it in much the same words. Prepare your minds for action. What are we talking about here with the Sermon on the Mount? Of hungering after doing what? Right action. So prepare your mind for action. And you do that by being single-minded. If you're too much in love with the world, if you're too much in love with those other things we talked about, popularity and comfort and that, you're not ready for action. We all need to be ready for action. Our minds need to be prepared so we can get out there and really get busy and be involved in the right action. So he says, prepare your minds for action. And that is a sign. Those who really are hungering and thirsting after righteousness will do that. You'll study God's word. You'll have that single-mindedness. Here's another thing. Have a strong desire to be close to God. Now, you can understand how that would be a sign of hungering after righteousness. You want to be close to God. As close to God as you can possibly be. You care about that relationship. So someone who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness will have that. Let's look at a couple of passages in the book of Psalms. Turn over to, first of all, Psalms 42. Psalms 42, and let's see what I want here. Verse 1 and verse 2. Nancy, would you read that for us, please? Very good. So that puts you in mind of our beatitude, doesn't it? This idea of panting, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. Remember now, the Bible is a spiritual mirror. It gives a reflection. You read a passage of Scripture like this, my soul thirsts for God. What kind of reflection are you getting? Are you seeing you in that? Does your soul really thirst for God? And be honest with yourself. No need to lie to yourself. We all need to take a close and clear look at our own self. Either you thirst for God, you hunger to be closer to God, or you don't. If you don't, listen, now you can improve. But if you just deceive yourself, you won't get any better. Sometimes the people of God drift in that area. Remember the church at Ephesus? What did Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, what did he say about the church at Ephesus? What did they do? They left their first love. They left that tie that they had, that love that they had for Jesus. It grew weak. And they were even involved in some of the right action. If you go back and read that, they still oppose false teachers and some of those things we've discussed this morning. They loved the truth, the record says. They were working, but they were just going through the motions. They lost that first love, that attachment, that closeness to Christ. They lost that. You have to be careful that you're not just sitting on a pew just going through the motions. I have to be careful that I don't just get up and preach and just not, there's not any, we just do it robotically and there's not any real attachment there. We should be passionate about God. That's what this psalm says. Be passionate about God. David had the same mentality. Turn over to Psalm 63. Listen to what David, this one is a psalm of David. And listen at this. Psalm 63 at verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. And I always like when I read that kind of language. This is personal, isn't it? I mean, I know and you know that God is the God of the universe, but he's my God. And that's the way you ought to view it. God is your God. And so David said, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Hold up that mirror to yourself. Is that the way you truly feel when you think about God? Could you repeat these words with David and it be accurate? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. That's the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He wants to be close to God. Think about Paul. Paul was like that. Paul accomplished all kinds of things. And he, of course, you remember one place where it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he had gone up into the third heavens. And he's had visions and all kinds of things. But one thing, Paul, he always wanted more of God. Even in Philippians chapter 3, that familiar passage. Turn over there just for a moment. And as we're turning over there, if you have any thoughts or if you have tried to get my attention, you might have to work harder at it. I sometimes miss hands. But let me know if you want to say something. I hate to miss hands, but I always do. Philippians chapter 3, though. Listen to this. We know Paul, of course, had righteousness imputed unto him. He was justified, acquitted before God. We understand that. But now watch his language here. Philippians chapter 3, again, verse 7. Whatsoever things were gained for me, those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I counted all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He wanted to know Jesus. He yearned for that. That's clear from this language. He'd already counted all of those physical things that were gained to him. He counted those things but rubbish but he did it for a purpose. There was a reason he did that. He said, I want to know Christ. In fact, when you flip back over to Philippians chapter 1, you remember, of course, this familiar section of Scripture, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and what? That was the goal of Paul's life. I mean, you want to talk about what Paul wanted more than anything else. He wanted to go and be with Jesus. I want to depart. The only reason Paul wanted to stick around this earth is so that he could help other people. He could bear more fruit. That would be beneficial. The longer he stayed here on earth, because of the kind of man he was and the apostle he was, that would be beneficial for people around him, for brethren. And he knew that. He wanted to help brethren. But if you want to really know what he felt, what he really wanted, he wanted to leave this place so that he could be with Christ. I wonder how many of us feel like that. How many of you, and again, I'm not asking for a raise of hands or anything, but how many of you really can't wait to leave this place because you know where you're going? And sometimes, why do we get this all confused? In this materialistic world that we live, we get attached to this world, don't we? This world is not our home, is it? We're doing what? Just passing through. But we don't act like it. When you're just passing through somewhere, you don't set up camp, do you? But we've gotten altogether comfortable. And some of that, again, some of the analogies and things we realize don't make complete sense, because the fact of the matter is God has put us on this earth and he has given us physical life. And we know we do have to, in some sense, have some roots here in this life. We know that. But it's a mental thing. We're now talking not so much physically, whether it's right or wrong to build a home in that corner. We're not talking about that. We're talking mentally. Where's your mind spiritually? Is it so attached to this world that you can't even think with any joy about going to heaven, about when Jesus comes back? That ought to be the real focus of all of our lives. We, all of us, should be thinking, I can't wait till Jesus comes back. I sure hope it's today. I hope he comes back soon. But we get too attached to this world. I want Jesus to come back, but not yet. And that's not the right attitude. And so the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be focused, will be spiritually minded, will want to be closer to Jesus, will do all of these kind of things. Study the Word of God. One more thing very, very quickly here. A desire to participate in spiritual things. Important. If you're really focused now and you have all of these things and you really want to do right and be right and all of that, you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you'll want to participate in things spiritual. People will hear it in your conversation. We talk about the things that we love, don't we? We all do that. And what I wonder, what do we talk about when we ever get together, even when we meet in each other's homes and that sort of thing? What's the main topic? The latest ball game? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But do we spend time talking about Jesus when we get together? Or whatever. Do you spend time talking about heaven? About spiritual things? Or is the theme of all your conversations just earthly? It says something. We need to develop a true spiritual mindedness so that it is seen that we care about and we want to participate in spiritual things. You all are aware, aren't you, that we have a gospel meeting coming up, right? You going to be here? Are you going to be at every service? If you possibly can, some of you may work or someone might get sick, but certainly you're not going to just be sitting at home, are you? During the gospel meeting, that's something spiritual. We're going to be singing together and praying together and studying God's Word together. That you should crave that. You should love to participate in that. If one of the brethren here want to get some folks come over, just invite people to come over so we can sing together. There ought to be people just signing up for that left and right. Because you love to do that sort of thing. You yearn for that. That you thirst, you hunger for spiritual things. Now don't forget about that mirror. What kind of reflection do you get? When you examine your own life, what's the reflection that you get? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? These are just signs, simple signs that will tell the story with regard to all of us. We can't let anything interrupt that strong craving that we have for spiritual things. And we got to keep things out of our life that will disturb that. What would happen if, I know a lot of you sisters have made some kind of good dinner waiting, probably in the oven right now. And how would you feel if you got home and the kids or your husband started eating a bunch of other food? It ruined their appetite, wouldn't it? You don't want that. You don't want that. Sometimes you don't, mothers don't want you snacking too much between meals, or at least when the dinner is approaching, dinner time is approaching. You don't want you eating the big old Snicker bars at that time because that will interrupt, it'll ruin your appetite. We can do things that ruin our spiritual appetite. All kinds of things, from places we go and things we participate in and people we hang out with. And so many things we could discuss if you wanted to go down that line. But things that interrupt our, don't let anything interrupt or ruin your spiritual appetite. Continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness. All right, very quickly, anything else? Any comments, any hands I've missed? Okay, we don't have too much time here. The bell is about to ring. But the next beatitude is a very important one too. All of these beatitudes, if you've seen, are very important. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And when we think about mercy, God has always, and we'll kind of close, wrap things up here with this, but God, just keep in mind, God has always cared about how you treat other people. That has always been something important to God. How do you treat the people around you? Everybody around, not just brethren. How you treat brethren is very important. But how do you treat everyone around, people you work with, go to school with, the waitress, the fella waiting you at the gas station or at the bank, or just everybody you ever come into contact with, how do you treat people around you? It matters to God. And since that matters to God, being merciful, having a merciful attitude and spirit and heart, very important. So we'll break that down and exactly what does mercy mean, and what kind of God do we serve? Is he a merciful God? And we'll talk about some of those things as we get into the fifth beatitude. I appreciate your attention.